All right, we're up to Psalm 133. In the songs of ascent, these songs sung as the pilgrims went to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. Focus on God, focus on the city, focus on the benefits of God toward the people of Israel. Started back in Psalm 120, goes through Psalm 134. We're on 133. Verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, it is great that the pilgrims could sing such a song as this as they approached Jerusalem, as they enjoyed the worship of the feasts in the city, how they did not view it as something that got in the way of their everyday lives, that they would rather not make the trip, but it was a joy to them. It was refreshing. And Lord, I pray that as we come together tonight, we'll be refreshed in our spirits from you, Lord, for all the things that change and things that are difficult to figure out in the world, that you, Lord, refresh us with these blessings and provide for us things which are beyond anything we can have of our own. And we pray, Lord, that we would properly be refreshed in them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it didn't take very long after the fall for things to go very bad in regard to unity. Adam and Eve were bickering a little bit right after. Cain and Abel right after that. And it went on and on and on and on till the world was described as a place of violence everywhere. All the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. There was strife of all kinds. The Bible says that we will have wars and rumors of war until the end. There'll be people always who are never satisfied. If they make peace today, they'll make war tomorrow. The United Nations is a folly. The nations have never been united. It's a dream that people have. And yet, this is a Psalm of David about the blessedness of unity. That the people, brethren, can dwell together in unity. And so this psalm has no bad part to it. There's no mention in this psalm of anything off. Now, we could make some obviously opposite applications to this. If it's a blessing to dwell in unity, it's a curse to dwell in disunity. We could say that. But this psalm does not say it. It speaks of the greatness of unity. Now, unity can be had in a way that is not good. So when this psalm speaks of it being good and pleasant to dwell in unity, it's not referring to such as the time of the Tower of Babel, when they unified their hearts together to rebel against God. It's not blessed or pleasant for that. Or to unify around false doctrine, where we decide to ditch certain doctrines and emphasize others or twist this or that in favor of the truth. That's not a blessed unity. To give in to evil and to join hands with evil men is like in Psalm 1, how it's not blessed to sit in the seat of the scornful, but to delight in the law of the Lord. So there is a unity, and we see it in many places, that is not good and not pleasant. not in the eyes of God. But this unity, David starts off by saying to behold it, to look at it. It's hard to express it. He uses a couple of adjectives there. But it is something to look at. And when you see it, it's amazing to see. It is good and it is pleasant. And we would say in the context of the scriptures here that it is holy. It's a good unity. It's a pleasant unity in holiness. It's not something that's cursed or compromising, but righteous. David would have been especially knowledgeable of how good and pleasant it was to live in unity, since he had in so many cases lived in disunity with people. David was someone who loved the Lord, someone who worshiped the Lord. He wasn't a perfect man. We've got some of his sins portrayed in Scripture. But he was a man after God's own heart. And when he was chosen to be king over Saul, he was hounded by Saul until Saul's death. That's in the latter part of 1 Samuel, starting at chapter 18. When David killed Goliath, the women started singing songs. And they sang songs to David, and they sang songs to Saul. And the song they sang of Saul was that he had slain his thousands. And the song they sang of David was that David had slain his 10,000s. And Saul, being the bad man that he was angry and was jealous. And therefore he sought to kill David. And that was David's first great controversy. His first great conflict wasn't really with Goliath. Goliath was pretty much a walk in the park. He grabbed his stones, went out there and slung and sunk it in his head, and down he goes. It was not even looked hard. He was a very confident young man, and he felt God would deliver, and his confidence was such, he looked like he had a fear in the world. But Saul chased him, threw spears at him, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. Evil spirits from the Lord would come upon Saul, and David would play an instrument, and Saul would be comforted, and then he would take a spear and try to pin him to the wall with it. Now, Jonathan was one who loved David. It was said in 1 Samuel 18:1, "So it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So David had a taste both of the conflict of enemies and the pleasantry of friends. And so he writes of the contrast here. He was opposed by Absalom, remember. 2 Samuel chapter 15 onward. Absalom killed one of his brothers and was exiled for a while. David brought him back finally. He didn't see David. He didn't see his son for a while, but finally they were reunited. David had mercy on Absalom. And then Absalom turned on him. He wooed the people away from him. Drove him out of the city. As he was leaving the city, Shimei cursed David. 2 Samuel 16:7 and onward. He walked along the ridge and cursed David. The sons of Zeruiah wanted to go kill him, and David wouldn't let them. And speaking of the sons of Zeruiah, it was said in 2 Samuel 3 that the sons of Zeruiah were too harsh for David. They were a source of irritation. Joab would kill those that David, like Amasa, those who David befriended from Israel, troubled Israel. And David had that kind of people, even in those who followed him. He was a man of warfare, David was. When he wanted to build the temple, he couldn't, because he had been a man of warfare all his life. He had been in the times of the Philistines, when he was still yet to be king, he was fighting in that area. He was a man of war, a man who'd shed blood, and he knew what it meant to be opposed. He had a lot of friends too, and we see those in Scripture. But given the choice between conflict and unity, everybody in their right mind would choose to be unified in righteousness. That it is more pleasant if you sit at a meal. You know, Proverbs says it's better to eat a dinner of herbs where there's love than to have as many steaks as you can have and strife. Strife poisons even good food. It makes it hard to be around people when there's strife. And we've known it in church. We've known it in society. We've known it among friends. We've known it among acquaintances. And what is good is to dwell in unity. And so he says there, look at it. Look how great this is. I remember the day there was a day at Columbia Bible College after I got through all my homesickness, maybe not all of it. But there was a day, and I can't remember, I think it was still in freshman year, and I was toward the latter part of the year, and I came to the realization that once I had been there a while, it was in the second or third quarter, my freshman year, and I began to understand that there was a great blessing there in fellowship with other brothers in Christ. That we would come get together and go as a floor to supper and eat. And we would walk back that way. We had fellowship in the rooms, and we got along, and there wasn't strife. Well, there was some guys on the hall that didn't exactly have this unity thing down right. But it was a joy to come to realize that this was a great blessing. And we have that in our body, I believe, the fact that we can be unified or should always be. Because when brethren come together, there should be unity. Because it's not based upon circumstances. For the world, it has to be. We pull for the same team. We have the same general outlook on life. We like each other. All those natural things. But to the believer, it is beyond natural. It is a divine thing. And this is the kind of thing David speaks of here. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Only an evil person, and there are many people in the world like this, only an evil person would stir up disunity on purpose to cause that. The devil does that. That is devilish. The devil tries to bring strife. The devil succeeds at it. The devil loves destruction and is a natural way of sinful men to destroy, like we see at the time of the flood. All the violence that's mentioned. It's natural for this to be the case. There's a couple of figures there given in verses 2 and 3 of what it's like, how good it is, how pleasant it is. And the first one, it's a special thing for Aaron, but we can relate, I believe. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. This is a special anointing of the high priest. Aaron being of the line, first, the head. Running down on the edge of his garments. It's like a precious ointment being poured over your head, and it just runs off of your head onto your garments. It is an inundation of a sweet-smelling ointment. It's refreshing. Now, in a sense, we get that when we step in the shower. You go outside. I walk today. You walk. You come back in. You get in the shower. Especially the hotter you are, the better it feels. Or a swimming pool. And you go in and you just go. You go underneath, and it's just, you know, if you swim, then that's the way. That's the way it feels. Well, this is a blessing. This is a blessing from the Lord. This is a special anointing upon Aaron as the high priest. And it is this fragrant oil. Remember, Jesus was anointed with such a precious ointment. And it is a great aroma, and it isn't just dabbed on. It is poured on, and it is lavished upon a person, and it spills all over them and down to the robes and drips to the floor. It is an enormous blessing. And then it's like the dew of Hermon, the mountain. I've just in today looked, and Hermon is 9,232 feet above sea level. It is for much of the year, and I think some parts of it has snow all year round. It lies between Syria and Lebanon. And it has really a string of mountains coming from it that are just as high for much of the way, and then even all the way down to Mount Zion, that range running down. The Jordan River comes out of Mount Hermon. The dew is mentioned there, and I found this account someone had written about it, but who had been there at Mount Hermon. And it says, we read in the 133rd Psalm of the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, says Van de Velde in his travels, is now become quite clear to me. Here, as I sat at the foot of Hermon, I understood how the water drops which rose from its forests, mantled heights, and out of the highest ravines, which are filled filled year round with snow, after the sun's rays have attenuated them, add moisten and moistened the atmosphere with them, descend at evening time as a heavy dew upon the lower mountains which lie about as its spurs. One ought to have seen Hermon with its white golden crown glistening aloft in the blue sky in order to be able rightly to understand the figure. Nowhere in the whole country is so heavy a dew perceptible as in the districts near to Hermon. To this dew the poet likens brotherly love. This is as the dew of Hermon, of such pristine freshness and thus refreshing, possessing such pristine power and thus quickening, thus born from above. And in fact, like the dew of Hermon, which comes down upon the mountains of Zion, a feature in the picture which is taken from the natural reality, for an abundant dew, when warm days have preceded, might very well be diverted to Jerusalem by the operation of the cold current of air sweeping down from the north over Hermon. We know indeed from our own experience how far off a cold air coming from the Alps is perceptible and produces its effects. The figure of the poet is therefore as true to nature as it is beautiful. When brethren bound together in love also meet together in one place, and in fact, when brethren of the north unite with brethren in the south in Jerusalem, the city which is the mother of all, at the great feast, it is as when the dew of Mount Hermon, which is covered with deep, almost eternal snow, descends upon the bare, unfruitful, and therefore longing for such quickening mountains round about Zion. In Jerusalem must love and all that is good meet. That's that heavy dew that comes from Mount Hermon. And I know from where I grew up that if you're in a hot summer, you can drive about an hour and a half, and you'll be at a place in the mountains where it is in like an entirely different place. You drive up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, and it was sweltering below. And it's cooler, and the air is crisp. Might be in the upper 60s and 70 degrees, and like in that. It's wonderful. So the figure is used, which these people understand, Aaron, and the topography of the land, and the dew of Hermon. So that's it. That's how refreshing it is. Now, there are various ways to look at unity here in the proper way that makes it so blessed. Unity is practical. It is a practical blessing to be unified. When people come together and work together in unity, we're able to accomplish things that we would not be able to accomplish otherwise. What is accomplished in a tug of war, where on one side are people pulling toward themselves, and the other side, people doing the very same thing, and they're pulling in opposite directions? And of course, after a while, one team wins, generally. And the team that pulled the hardest won. It's a game. But what is accomplished? It's nothing. It is stationary. They stay pretty much, if the teams are evenly matched, they stay in the same place for the duration of the time, and when the game is finally over, it's just they kind of collapse where they are. If in the same amount of time the tug of war was instead a tug of unity and they pulled in the same direction, they'd be about 2 miles down the road before it's, you know, at about the same time it would take to win the tug of war game, the conventional way. If you pull in the same direction, you get things done. It is practical. It is beautiful. It is good. It is pleasant to pull in the same direction as someone else. If you are pushing a car off to get it started, the old days when most straight drives, you could just pop the clutch. And so if you got some people in the back pushing the car and you got the person in the car putting the brake on, you're not going the same way. And so it is practical to be unified. It's also peaceful. Unity is peaceful. It's good and it's pleasant and it's peaceful. Strife and discord rob us of peace and give us a sense of dread. We don't want to see that person. We don't want to be near that person. We don't want to talk to that person. We don't want to get in an argument with that person. There's a dread of conflict. There's an adversarial relationship. Rather than there being unity, there's adversarial relationships. It means you're against each other rather than for each other. So if your enemy is lurking right around the corner, you can't rest. There's no peace. And so to have unity is to have a peaceful existence, without all that churning in our insides, because here that person is fighting with me again. And so the strife is removed and peace comes. It's a happy benefit. It's not just the lack of warfare, but it's the presence of joy. This is how this psalm unfolds. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the very opening statement throughout is this is a great, happy thing. It's not just nice not to be fighting. It's nice to be united. It's nice to be joined together in one accord, from fellowship with like-minded people whom we love. It's a pleasantry. That's why we have friends. We have friends we get together with. Natural friends or even Christian friends who are we're bound to by Christ. We're made of one accord by Christ and one heart, and we come together, and it is a joyful thing. It's a happy time. When we come together as a in a fellowship, that's what we're to have. You know, it's the devil's usurping of unity that causes such strife in churches. The Bible says that church members, in Hebrews 13, church members are to make the elders' job, those who lead, one of joy. It's all to be joyful. It's all to be a happy thing. And unity makes that possible, that you have a camaraderie fighting for the same purpose. It's also a testimonial to the work of God in our hearts. Jesus said that. Unity is very much bound to love. When we talk about unity, we're talking about love. Love and unity are hand in hand. When you love, you're unified. To be unified is to love. And so Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, and therefore unity. And there may be differences in opinions and differences in ministries and differences in burdens from the Lord. And remember, Paul and Barnabas split up that time to go separate ways because they had a disagreement, but they didn't fail in their love and unity for one another in Christ, I don't believe at all. But when people can be seen as laying aside their selfish ambitions and animosity in favor of love, people maybe who were natural enemies, and there's forgiveness and forbearance, it's a sign of the work of God. And Jesus said that would be a testimony of my work in your life. What happened to these people? Well, they came to know the Lord. It's a testimony of Christ's power to break the selfish will that is so much the cause of disunity. There's a worship benefit because it pleases God. God is unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. God desires, and in heaven it is this way, that His will is done. We're to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is always done in heaven. There's complete unity, and that this pleases the Lord. And so when we are unified, we're not only helping ourselves and blessing our fellowship, but we're pleasing God and worshiping Him by choosing to do that which He delights in. We're choosing to be unified. We're choosing to be loving because He's given us the ability and He's given us His will on this matter. And to do the opposite is something He hates, to stir up conflict. It's something which the Lord has said explicitly. To sow discord among the brethren is explicitly something He hates. Our God is a God who reigns supreme, and all when all is right, all fall into place under His kingship. And we worship Him by being unified. Helping ourselves too. But it's an act of worship. It's an obedience. The fact that we choose it is obedience to God. Because the feeling, people like to be unified if they feel like it. That's the natural way. If I feel like it, if I like a person, then they feel like they could be unified. But otherwise, no. And the natural often rules out over the spiritual. A person says, I don't really like that person, so I'm not going to love that person. And rather than an obedience that guides our lives, then at that point it's a feeling that guides our lives, and then it goes against the will of God. But to be obedient, to have the fruit of obedience, is to encourage an overall submission to the will of God. And by doing that, we have unity. We choose it, and we're obedient to it. We don't give ourselves into just what circumstances allow us to do. Oh, I can't love that person because of this or that circumstance. When the fruit of the Spirit is love first. It's wisdom. It is wise to be unified, and it is easy to not. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is honorable for a man to stop striving. And some would say, oh, you're just giving in. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. It's not hard to fight. It's not hard at all to start a quarrel. You can, in certain places, just show up and start a quarrel. There are people who are so sensitive to something that they will fight you for anything. And there's no talent and no character needed to start a quarrel. Any fool can start a quarrel. But it takes a wise man to stop it, to cease it. When you cease quarreling, you're wise. Yes, it's loving. But to cease quarreling means that you've halted conflict. It means you've stopped fighting. Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, like from a dam. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. This is wisdom literature. Proverbs is wisdom to us. Solomon writes to us wisdom. And he says, to be unified, to choose unity, is a wisdom move. And you stop it. You know, when the fiery tempers take over, when the blaze starts to flare up inside, people say, I lost my temper, I lost my head, I got out of control. Well, wisdom stops it. Because if to quarrel, any fool can do that. It's an invitation. Because this psalm tells us it's good and it is pleasant. It is. If a commercial on TV comes on and says this is a good and pleasant product, and people, it's an invitation to try the product. I tried this product. I couldn't believe it. I lost 40 pounds by the next day. Wow, I got to have that. Well, here we are in the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling us that unity is good and pleasant. Therefore, there's an invitation laid out to us. Get this. You've got to have this good and pleasant thing. Because that's much better than strife. It's a purifying motivation. Because if it's so good and so pleasant, then men must purify themselves to dwell in unity. Or they should. When they see that there is this great thing, and they must lay aside their selves, and lay aside their selfishness, and lay aside their sin, in order to unite and be one with others. And unity basically is one mind, one heart, and one duty. We're the same mind, the same heart, same love, and we do the same thing. We pull in the same direction. And when a person sees that this is the great result, then we purify ourselves. Because disunity is basically at its heart just people being selfish. And finally, it's God-centered. These pilgrims, as they approach their worship of God in Jerusalem, They are unified by being of the same heart for God. It's God-centered. When we think of God together, we are unified. When we labor for the Lord together, we are unified. When we worship and when we serve the Lord together, there's unity. The greatest unity we have is that kind of unity where we are actively pursuing God and loving God and learning of God. It is God-centered so that people who otherwise, if they look to the world and look to their own problems, they will be disunified because they'll be thinking of themselves. When they focus on God, there is the focal point where we all begin to look, and we are unified by that rather than all the other things that we might think about. We all are living in a place, and I grew up in a place, and Cindy was a different situation. But when it snows down here, there's an effect upon the whole area in our spirits. There are people who are mean who will turn nice when a good snow comes down here. Or when Christmas comes. The whole focal point, the snow and the joy of the snow here and how unusual it is, or Christmas where we get together with family, and even surly people start to get sweeter a little bit. Good news comes and something delightful comes. People in a football stadium, their team wins, they don't even know each other. Probably if it wasn't for the football team, they'd be in at each other's throat. But how here they are all friends now because the team won. Well, when we focus upon the Lord together, our unity is in the Lord. Our unity is governed by the Lord. Because in heaven, which is, I think, these songs of ascent portray as a fulfillment, there's no disunity in heaven. The will of God is done. And there is a mutual love, an abiding love, and love is the theme, and love governs everything, and there's not going to be in heaven any strife. Now, we do know the devil appears before God some. We see that in Scripture. That's a passing thing. In eternity, when things are set in order, that won't be. There aren't going to be people there protesting God. There aren't going to be people that are hating each other. We're not going to have any of that. There aren't going to be racism or any of the other things that are hateful here, religious differences. We're all going to be the same religion, that is the Christian, God-centered religion that we have in the Bible, and Jesus Christ our Savior, and everybody's going to be of the same mind, the same heart, same mission. We're all focused on God, and there's not going to be any strife at all. And our entire eternity will be unified with God and man. That's the fulfillment of all this. But the psalmist speaks of it here as something we should have and must have, as a good and pleasant blessing that we can carry from this world to the next. Because although all people won't like us, as Christians, we are to love each other and live in unity. Any comments any of you have on this?